But tonight we're looking at a study called Complete in Him. And as I asked you before, if you haven't turned to Colossians chapter 2 yet, go ahead and make your way there. That pastor really blesses me every time. I know, I just sense the love of God there. No, let's pray before we get into it. Lord God, open our understandings to receive your word tonight. As we read this together, Lord, speak volumes to us, Lord. Impress what you would upon each heart. Just work through your word by your spirit, Lord. That anything I could say would just be an addition to that, an encouragement in that. And Lord, just speak through your word. There's power in it. We take you up on that promise, Lord, and receive it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 2, at verse 4. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and back up a verse from where we were before just to get a little context. Let's see. Midway through verse 2, it says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So there's our context. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's where we ended. So Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and knowledge, of wisdom and knowledge. Now, verse 4 for tonight. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Well, our fourth study in Colossians, and in this passage, Paul begins to focus on some of the particular problems that are facing the church at Colossae. And we've talked about them at a glance, and we'll be looking at them over the next few weeks, the particular ones, before moving on to the practical stuff, the instruction in the latter part of this book, the words for the Christian. One way to break down Colossians, of course, as I said in our first study, is that chapter 1 deals with the truth about Christ. Chapter 2, where we are now, the truth about cults. And chapters 3 and 4, the truth about the Christian, or at least most of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. But we've seen Paul establish the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The idea that in all things he should come first. He should be above everything. And now we begin to look specifically at some of the threats that were imposing upon this church. Threats to that preeminence, the preeminence of Christ. Not threats to the truth of it, but threats to the practice of it. You can't really threaten what is completely true, but that can be threatened in the lives of the believers. That can come into question. And so, in Colossae, a certain group of weirdos, these, you know, kind of, they were an early form of Gnosticism, as I said before, and they were bringing all sorts of weird teachings into the church, just bizarre stuff. They were leading some astray, confusing many more. And so we see that here as Paul deals with the specific issues of philosophy, issues of legalism, issues of carnality. And we'll be looking at those other two later. Paul takes on the first issue here, being philosophy, with a strong warning. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. My verse 4 in the King James says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. What does he say? He said, in whom are hidden, Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says that so that you can't be deceived. That word for deceive would more literally be translated mislead from the original Greek. And the reason that's important to know is this. Deceive, as a word, implies a change of thought. And that's fine, because that would be true. But mislead actually implies a change of action, a change of direction. And so the person who is deceived by the philosophy of this world, who's brought down by it, is not just deceived in their mind, but their behavior is going to show it. Their action is going to show it. It affects the walk of the person. And so don't be misled. Don't be misleaded, however you want to say it improperly. Don't do that by persuasive words. The philosophies, the thoughts of this world. Wrong thinking leads to wrong doing. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's true. Don't ever kid yourself and buy into the world's lie that it isn't true. A lot of people like to think that what other people do does not affect us. that, oh, they can go over there and do that, whatever. That's their, you know, their whole, their bag, and that's okay. But we know ideas have consequences, every single one of them. The World Trade Center would still be standing today if it wasn't for a single idea. Ideas have consequences. It's a thought that led to an action. And as verse 4 shows us, ideas came from somewhere. And to Christians in Colossae living there, in the church there, ideas were coming through the deception, it says, of persuasive words. Note that they are persuasive. The people being deceived weren't idiots. They weren't just buying a lie that was belligerently a lie. They were hearing things that sounded good. They were hearing things that seemed right, and yet they were led astray by them. The Greek text here actually uses wording that would be used of a lawyer. We know that lawyers can be persuasive. The Colossian Christians were under attack from people who seemed wise, and it was confusing them. And of course it was. They were baby Christians. And so it continues to confuse those in the church today who fail to mature in their faith. They get brought down by philosophies of the world. What defense can we have against that then? How can we meet with it? Well, the answer is given to us in our pretext for one, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's also given to us in the final verse of our passage, verse 10. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Surprise, the answer is Jesus, as it has been throughout this entire epistle. We are complete only in Him. We are founded in Him. Paul's encouraging the Colossians here to grow as a result, as much in their relationship. He wants them to grow so much in their relationship with Jesus that they'll be able to easily spot counterfeits. I love the illustration Sam always uses, that when people who are professionally trained by the United States government to find counterfeit money are not trained by looking at all the types of counterfeit. They're trained by handling the real stuff so much that they know exactly when something, this isn't the real thing. It's not because they went out looking for all the different types. It's because they handled the real thing so much they spotted the counterfeit like that. And so the answer to the Colossian problem and the answer to any of our problems in this realm is not trying to keep up on the latest heresy. A lot of Christians do that. It's knowing Jesus intimately. Knowing Him to the point where you know when something is not in His nature, when you know it's not something He'd have for you. We study Him. We invest in Him. The result is that when something comes along and is foreign to that, foreign to His nature, we're not going to be deceived by it, as persuasive as it may sound. And there's a lot of persuasive stuff out there. And so we see verse 6, where it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How did I receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith, right? So how should I walk in Jesus Christ, the Lord? By grace, through faith. And what that will mean to my walk of faith is right there in verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. I get the picture of a tree here. These are three commands to the believer: be rooted, be built up, and be established. And these three, as so often is the case, really in this book, there's a lot of terminology that's foreign to the rest of Scripture that Paul uses only here, and a lot of these words are so loaded in the Greek that I just can't pass over them. But being rooted is a foundation. It means to have strength due to being firmly planted, firmly fixed, firmly constant in the root, in the rooting. Being built up is building on that foundation. In fact, the word speaks of placing an enormous or superstructure on the place where the root is. So we come from the roots of the tree, to the bark of the tree, the body of the tree. And then being established, that means that there's a reliability to those things. I like this because this is a word more about character than some physicality, as the other two are. It's saying that there's a reliability to those roots and what has been built on them, so much so that the whole thing's going to inspire confidence. It's going to warrant security. And so these are descriptive marks of walking as a Christian. Being rooted, being built up, being established, maturing as a Christian, being safe from the ideas of the world. And the world has lots of ideas that would diminish the preeminence of Jesus Christ in your life. It's so vital that we embrace this because we're not saved so we can just wait around for heaven. And I've said that a bunch of times. If that's all God wanted from us, as soon as we got saved, He could just kill us right there and take us home. As soon as we believed in Jesus, He could be sitting up in heaven saying, sort of like a, "All right, He believes, and you're dead. Come home," you know, kind of thing. But there's a purpose. He left us here, and He doesn't want us dropping like flies. There'd be total lawsuits against churches all over the place. But they're poisoning the communion or something like that. I don't know. But it'd be a big mess. And God saves us and he leaves us here. And there's a purpose in that. He didn't save us just so we could wait around for heaven, but we need to bear fruit. The words in verse 7 give us that picture of a tree, that we're rooted, that we're built up, that we're established. That takes time, that takes dedication, that takes food, that takes water, that takes light. And a healthy tree must bear fruit. In verse 8, we see that it continues. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I think this is one of the most needed and relevant scriptures today for our culture and our society. This was one of the scriptures that really grabbed me when I was coming to actually walk with the Lord in high school and coming to actually respond to his call in my life. I just saw our society and myself and my friends and so many of us caught up in this sort of thing. Going from thought to thought, nothing really to depend on. But Paul's saying, keep your eyes peeled. Watch out. Lest anyone cheat you. To be cheated means you've been duped. You've gotten the short end of the stick. What you should have, you don't have. And instead, you got a cheap imitation, if that. That at best. It looked promising from far away, but in the end, it's worthless. And how many of us know that to be the case with different things we've gotten into and thinking, oh, this looks cool. This looks like it's going to be a good idea. What did it bring in the end? Just nothing. Misery. Unfulfilled. Not knowing, you know, where to turn next, looking for that next thing. Jesus warned us in Matthew 17, or 7:15, beware of false teachers. He said they're wolves in sheep's clothing, basically. That's what he compared false teachers to. They appear to care for you, but they're really in it for themselves. They have a pretense of actually caring about your well-being, about your welfare, but they're in it for themselves. Whether that's for some sort of status among people or monetary gain, like the guys on TV, or so they can earn their salvation, like the guys that knock on your door, they don't really care about you. They're just looking for converts. And so they don't have the answers, and yet they try to provide them. That's being a wolf in sheep's clothing. Their philosophy is vain. It's empty. It's hollow. It's meaningless. These are all synonyms for that word. And yet, it can cheat you. It can kidnap you. It can take your eyes off of Jesus, where they're supposed to be. It can carry you off as a prize, as a kidnapper or a conqueror would do in a war. It can carry you off as spoils or as booty, the old King James, I think, says. Something like that. But actually, cults get most converts from where? Churches. If you didn't know that, you do now. Verse 8 also tells us where this philosophy comes from. It's according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Look throughout history and you'll see that these are the things the church has fallen to. Religion, the traditions of men, and secularization, the principles of this world. Basing on the world. For traditions of men, consider the state of the Roman Catholic group. It's very sad. And I don't do this to pick on them, but they claim to be the only true church established by Jesus. That means that you're not in the only true church established by Jesus, unless you happen to be here as a Roman Catholic just visiting, in which case, hi, how you doing? But for the rest of us, that's an attack made on your faith. So to just point it out, it's not attacking them, it's answering an attack. And so for them, for the Roman Catholic Church, believing they're the only true church established by Jesus, they base their beliefs not on Scripture, but on tradition. They call sacred tradition. If their tradition does not match up with Scripture, which happens a lot, they go with tradition. And because of this, over the centuries, they've accumulated all of these doctrines that they believe dogmatically. They're believing them wholeheartedly. And they're plenty religious about these things, but they're also wrong. Purgatory is one example. It's a Roman Catholic dogma. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when they die, they spend however much time is necessary being purified of their sin and punished until they are clean enough to go to heaven in purgatory. That's the teaching. They pray for each other that their time in purgatory will be short. They pray to Saints and Mary about that. Well, the Bible never mentions purgatory. It does say that if we confess our sin, God's faithful and just to forgive us of it and cleanse us of all unrighteousness by Jesus' blood. So what has this tradition of men done to people, this tradition of purgatory? It's deceived them. It's cheated them. Why? Because it diminished Jesus, as they all do. Purgatory says Christ is not sufficient for your sin, that Christ is not sufficient for your life. He can't totally pay for your sin. You have to pay for it as well. Well, that's works-based salvation. That's unbiblical. That's heresy. That's not the gospel of Scripture. It's false. It's the same with the Catholic dogma regarding Mary, who's elevated to the point where they credit her as being a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer of you along with Jesus Christ. They pray to her. They pray to saints. They have a pope who operates in the place of Christ on earth. Or so they think. But 1 Timothy says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. Very sad. And all of these things rob Jesus of his preeminence. That's the point. If it wasn't that, then there'd be no reason to argue it. There'd be no reason to even bring it up. But we can't beat around the bush with this stuff. We need to pray for them because all that is heresy from the pit of hell. It's not leading anybody to the truth. It's leading people away from Christ. All it does is deceive. It's empty. It's hollow. It's meaningless. But tradition demands they stick to it. And Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, which we studied a long time ago. He said, you have a fine way of casting aside the word of God in favor or in order to observe your own tradition. You'd think the church would take note of that. And it's not just the Catholic Church that's guilty of this. A lot of what we do is tradition. And when that comes under question, when we go on the mission field, I know a lot of people get squirmy and go, oh, I can't handle this. This is a weird expression. Well, who cares? It's not about our tradition, it's not about our methods, it's about the message. And if that is not questioned, and if that's not put into a compromising place, then by all means, be all things as Paul was to all people. Eat like them, dress like them, whatever it takes to reach them for Jesus Christ. If the gospel isn't compromised, that's what's important. If you brought a recent convert out of the field in India or something over to this church right now, they think we were bizarre. And a lot of us would think the same thing about the way they do things. But it's about Jesus. Does he have that place of preeminence? Because if he doesn't, that's when it's the problem. Not only is the philosophy of tradition a snare, but the philosophy that's based on the basic principles of this world is another snare. It's another hindrance. It draws people away from Jesus. It diminishes Jesus. And this phrase in the latter part of verse 8 literally means the simple components. And honestly, you would do no harm to the text if you just sort of had the equivalent. And I don't think any of the translations have taken this liberty. But really, it said, but depends on sort of the ABCs of this world. It's that simple. And which, when it comes to truth, when it comes to life and purpose, that's the best the world can offer, is the ABCs. In effect, leaving a life of growing in Jesus, which is what happens when you turn aside to philosophy, to tradition, the basic principles of this world being the way both of those are, or the way philosophy is expressed. But doing that, leaving that life of growing in Jesus, and when everything that God is expressed in perfect fullness in Jesus Christ, leaving that to pursue the captivating, the latest ideas of the world, it's really like earning your doctorate at a university and then going back to kindergarten to see where it's really at. It's that silly, and it's that useless, and everything we ever need and more is in Jesus, as we saw in our book-ending verses. And yet so many turn aside to other things. We put so much stock in other philosophies and the people who are spreading them. We respect those people, and we fail to consider the source. We forget just how dumb people are because we choose to lose sight. And this isn't because we really forget how dumb they are. It's really because we forget how dumb we are, because we want to know how sophisticated we are. And so we start giving people respect for their ideas that they don't deserve because we want to have the same thing. And that's really just pride. That's our own self-centeredness coming out. I have a news article here that proves people are dumb. And I don't know that I need an article to prove it, but I could not stop laughing when I first read this. And I'm sorry if somebody's related to this lady, but she's going to be okay, so don't get mad at me. Woman trampled in shopping blitz. Have you guys heard this? Orange City, Florida. This is recent. A mob of shoppers rushing for a sale on DVD players trampled the first woman in line and knocked her unconscious as they scrambled for the shelves at a Walmart supercenter. These are always funny. Anyways, sometimes we feel like Chico's a suburb of Walmart, but Patricia Van Lester had her eye on a $29 DVD player, but when the siren blared at 6 a.m. Friday, announcing the start of the post-Thanksgiving sale, the 41-year-old was knocked to the ground by the frenzy of shoppers behind her. She got pushed down, and they walked all over her like a herd of elephants, said Van Lester's sister, Linda Elsie. I told them, stop stepping on my sister. She's on the ground. Elsie said some shoppers tried to help Van Lester, and one employee helped Elsie reach her sister, but most people just continue to rush for deals. All they cared about was a stupid DVD player, she said Saturday. That is a cheap DVD player. It must be terrible. But anyways, paramedics called to the store, found Van Lester unconscious on top of a DVD player, surrounded by shoppers seemingly oblivious to her, said Mark O'Keefe, a spokesman for Evac Ambulance. She was flown to Halifax Medical Center in Daytona Beach, where doctors told the family Van Lester had a seizure after she was knocked down and would likely remain hospitalized through the weekend. Elsie said that hospital officials said Saturday they did not have any information on her condition. She's all black and blue, Elsie said. Patty doesn't remember anything. She can't believe it all happened. Elsie said that Walmart officials called later Friday to ask about her sister. And this is part I love. And the store apologized and offered to put a DVD player on hold for her. Walmart store spokeswoman Karen Burke said she had never heard of such a melee during a sale. We are very disappointed this happened, Burke said. We want her to come back as a shopper. That's the end of the article. Can you imagine when she reads that later? Oh, they really care about me. I smell a lawsuit of some sort. But people are dumb. The best the world has to offer cannot compare with the fullness and the depth of the Lord Jesus. And for that, to him be the glory. Nothing the world has can compare to that. Many people who consider themselves intelligent respect the work of philosophers. Guys like Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German dude. He lived through the latter half of the 1800s. There's websites devoted to his life, web rings devoted to his life. There's a whole Nietzsche society. You've probably heard of him. People embrace his atheism. They embrace his assertions that Christianity is for the weak. He was one of the lead proponents of that in a philosophy called existentialism. But you'd think a man that was this bold, that was this confident, that was this strong, as Nietzsche put forth, would actually, you know, be able to back that up with his life. But he couldn't make sense of his own life. What happened to Nietzsche was that he buckled under the pressure, trying to be his own God, trying to say, you know, there's absolutely no God, I'm all there is, and I got to be sufficient in and of myself. He buckled under that pressure. Nietzsche spent the last 11 years of his life clinically insane. And I can't believe that people actually look to this guy for the answer. They just ignore that, you know, so many of the fan sites don't even mention that. And so this man, Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, his ideas have influenced society for over a century now. Their serious influence on Sigmund Freud, the atheist father of psychology. Oh, I'm so glad we trust psychology these days and tell everybody they need better self-esteem. Existentialism is still a hot topic on any college campus. Much of that due to the works of this guy, Friedrich Nietzsche. It's embraced, it's respected, but it's empty. It's deceptive. It will deceive, it will cheat those who follow it. Those who look for the answers in it. It's not honest about who we are. It's not honest about who God is. And the result is, it elevates us. It diminishes Jesus. That's what every philosophy in the world does. That's not based on Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, this world has come full circle since Paul wrote Colossians, which he did in about 60 of the first century, just the year 60. And in their Greco-Roman culture, philosophy was the important thing. We've seen throughout history that hasn't always been the case. From about 500 to 1500, we had an age of ignorance, a lot of times called the Dark Ages. And I don't necessarily agree with that as far as technology and all the stuff that's usually thought is just, you know, stupid peasants in England. That's the, you know, the image we think of. The most incredible structures ever built were all built in that time period. So we know something cool was going on, but not in the church for the most part. Then from 1600 through much of the 1900s, we had this age of reason. Due to guys like Thomas Paine or, as we said, Friedrich Nietzsche. Everything could be known through science and rationalism. That was the answer. Everything could be discerned through those things, people thought. That was the modern era. It lasted up through the births of most of our parents. I'm 22, the baby boomers. But they thought everything could be known through this science, through this rationalism. It saw the rise of Darwin, but the problem is that this age of reason was met has met recently with a new age of apathy. It's birthed apathy in the people. It's a generation where facts don't matter, where nothing is absolute. No one cares anyway, because that's our generation. We're disillusioned. We are the most aborted generation of all time. We're the generation that grew up with the Brady Bunch. That was the closest thing to a nuclear family. My dad grew up on Ozzy and Harriet. So we're disillusioned. We don't understand what's going on. And I think that in our time of what is called postmodernism, a lot of Christians like to thumb their nose at it and say, you know, that's just worldly junk, you know, and post blah, blah, blah. I don't care what you call it. If you fail to notice that a major change, a major paradigm shift is happening in the world right now, then there's something wrong with you. You're being completely irrelevant. You're being completely irrational. Because there is a major change going on. The society is changing. The enemy, the major enemy to the gospel is changing. It's no longer archaeology or history or science like we once thought. Oh, we have to answer for these questions because they've been raised against Christianity. Well, we've looked into it. It's been proved fine. Christianity withstood the modern age. The problem is that it withstood it too late. Now the problem seems to be more about relativism, a false concept of truth. That's what people are dealing with now. The church is finally ready to answer science, to argue creation, evolution, but the problem is it came to the table too late. About 150 years too late. With enough answers. The world's moved on. 200 years ago, the church responded to the world with a hellfire and brimstone message. As the world started to look into things and be mystified and awed by creation, whether they called it that or not, started to look into it more scientifically. The church responded by entrenching itself and becoming ignorant and growing obsolete, that hellfire and brimstone attitude in the eyes of the world. And that's why I showed a clip. That's the perfect example, the portrayal of what the world sees the church as in that time period. Well, the question is, will the church do the same thing as society shifts again? I hope not. I think these are the last days. I think God's going to pour His Spirit out on all flesh. I think we're already seeing that. But people are fickle. And yet Jesus is always relevant. We have to keep that in mind. We can come to the table later. We can realize now that in the next 50 years, we're going to see this more and more. God's going to be calling out a lot more philosophers and a lot less scholars to do His witnessing, to reach people, to reach this detached, this disillusioned people. And that's why I said it's come full circle. These days, you can present facts till you're blue in the face to someone on the street. Any given subject, facts the Christian didn't even know 100 years ago. And now we've got so many books. Oh, this is great. And it is. It's very, very cool. It really affirms your faith. But if you really needed to affirm it, it wouldn't be faith. But anyways, it's a cool thing. But I find that we're meeting with even more blank stares. With that said, that more people who don't care about facts, they doubt everything. Our scientific arguments for creation could have better been put to use in the 1850s, but instead, much of the church responded with that self-righteous attitude, that ignorant attitude of the preacher in Pollyanna. And if you haven't seen the rest of the movie, she has a good talk with him and talks about the rejoicing passages of Scripture and changes his life. But anyways, sweet movie. But now that people are asking these basic questions, like what is truth? That's what Pilate said to Jesus. And they're looking for something real. They're looking for something they can feel, something they know isn't fake. People don't want fake anymore. Not that they ever wanted it, but they used to pretend they didn't know. But we need to show them how all of it is met in Jesus. Postmodern thought sort of blurs the line between fantasy and reality. And a good example is in the movie E.T., where near the end, and I'm sorry to spoil this for you guys who haven't seen E.T., but near the end, they're sort of riding to get E.T. back, you know, to a ship to get out of there. And this is a movie, right? So it's fictional, it's fantasy, it's about this little alien that likes plants and stuff. But in the movie, there's an injection of sort of postmodern philosophy in that one of the friends of the older brother, Mike, says, you know, well, can't he just beam up? Now, obvious allusion to Star Trek or whatever, you know, sort of making a cultural reference, saying, hey, these are the kids, they're on your side. And Elliot, the main character's answer to that is, this is reality, Greg. But there he is in the movie. See, he's just detached reality and fantasy from, you know, one more place back. And that disillusionment is expressed a lot in these all postmodern thought, through the movies, through the art, through a lot of things. We no longer go to libraries for information. We go to the internet. I always joke that if it's on the internet, it couldn't be wrong. But obviously, it's like, it's people just like us that are putting junk on the internet. A lot of times we trust it. But it's in our ads. Commercials in the 50s. Try it. It's tasty, you know? commercials in the 2000s. You got a guy chasing down a car and riding it bull style to advertise jeans. And once he tames it, drives it away. I mean, what is this stuff? So disillusioned. And it could go so many ways. We could give endless examples of this, but suffice it to say that our world will change. But the hope of the gospel is not going to change. You don't want to dig your heels in over the non-essentials. You want to be able to move with that. You want to be able to move with society. You want to be able to witness in the way that they're looking to see their point of contact with God. Our methods may change, but our message will always remain the same. The alternative, of course, for this disillusioned world is where our passage concludes. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. People want to experience God. Everything that God is in Jesus Christ. And we've gone over his deity a bunch of times, so I'm not going to focus on that right now. But everything that God is in Jesus Christ. People that want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. People that want to experience God, experience Jesus Christ. Experience his dealings with people, his heart for people. That's what God's like. And again, everything we desire to find out about God, that's where we use it as a witnessing point. It's all in Jesus. And so as a result, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Complete means fulfilled. He is the fullness. So we can be fulfilled in him, complete in him. Why would anyone look anywhere else? Sadly, Christians do it. And of course, the world is doing it. They don't know the difference. But that's where we're stopping for tonight. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't done business, if you haven't met up with God and said, you know what, I am a sinner. I've sinned before you. I'm unrighteous in your sight. And I know and I believe tonight, maybe for the first time, that you died for me, that you died to save me from my sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and talk about that some more. God, we just praise you for all that you are. We worship you for your work in our lives, for saving us from ourselves and from separation from you. And we look to you for all sufficiency, all hope, all answers. We just praise you for your name, for your nature, Lord. Just inscribe your love into our hearts, Lord, and give us eyes that discern the appointments you set before us, mouths that know what you'd have us say, ears that listen to people and realize they're people, Lord, that have the same heart, Lord, that you would have for them. I thank you for this gathering of believers, and that you do so faithfully, not just on Sunday nights here, but on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and at home fellowships and in every church that is following you in this town and so many services, Lord. You have an awesome church here in Chico and throughout this world, Lord. And we just praise you for it and the work you're doing through it, Lord. Give us boldness to spread the good news about you. And keep that the forefront of our thought, that it's good news. It's an answer. It's a hope. And lastly, for believers, Lord, just any issues we might be dealing with, struggling with, any areas we need to turn over to you to repent of, Lord, I just pray that you'd show your believers that in this time. And if you're here tonight, you know you aren't a believer. You've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not really about the prayer. It's not about the wording. There's no magic words, but it is about opening that line of communication with God. And it is about saying, God, here I am before you. I can't reach you any other way except by your grace. There's nothing I can do to merit your favor, to earn your mercy. And yet I know I don't have it. And the only way I can have that is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. That he died as a sinless son of yours, your only son. And that he died to save me. He didn't deserve to die, I did. He died in my place to save me from spiritual death, from eternal separation from you. God, I want to know you. I want to be before your throne in eternity. I want to worship and I want to be glorified with a body that won't see corruption. I want to take you up on that promise in Revelation. You'll wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more pain, no sorrow. You'll make those things pass away. And I know I can only receive that by your grace and mercy. And if you believe that tonight for the first time, wherever you sit, I just invite you to raise your hand up and put it back down. So you have a point of contact. So you say, yes, tonight, November 30th, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And he will come in, he will cleanse you, and he will change you. He'll set you straight, and he'll do it every time you need it. Is there anyone here who'd say yes to Jesus tonight? It's an awe-inspiring concept that God gives you the opportunity to say yes to him as if he had to do something like that. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he's extending his hand to you. He's reaching out for you. And if you believe that tonight, just raise your hand up wherever you sit. Will there be anyone at all tired of running, tired of looking to other things, ready to look to the real source, the real fullness, the real completeness, to be complete in Jesus Christ? Anyone at all? Lord, if there's anyone here you're still dealing with, that's still struggling against you, still struggling with the decision, the determination to follow you, I pray, Lord, that you would just show them yourself in every aspect of their lives, that every which way they turn, that they'd just see you, that they'd be reminded lovingly of all that you are and all that you desire to be in their lives. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.